Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present The Kingdom of God, Part 1, with Dennis Peacock.
Well, we are here in the next two sessions going to be dealing with the ridiculously large subject, the Kingdom of God. And what I'm obviously going to be attempting to do in these two times together is to give a survey. And I need to issue a disclaimer at the outset. I am fully aware that any survey in the Kingdom of God that lasts less than 2 hours is really a view of the Kingdom from 150,000 feet up and scanning rapidly at that. As we looked at preparing for this, one of the things that is a major concern and a major criteria of what we want out of this is we do not want this to be a quote-unquote academic experience, nor do we want it to be simply the presentation of truth and the development of the ability to talk about truth, as in to just be able to talk about truth. Now, I would be uncomfortable if you walked away with the assumption that we are totally pro-Hebrew and totally anti-Greek, because that would be a serious misinterpretation of what it was that we are trying to communicate in the differences between the two approaches. Both approaches are biblical, and both approaches have value. The issue is to learn the distinctive in terms of what approach is appropriate when and the limitations of what each approach has in it. Now, you know, again, here's me ministering out of my own life. My apologies. A very interesting thing occurred about 4 or 5 years ago. Some idiot came up with the idea called the Ultimate Fighting Championship. And the Ultimate Fighting Championship, some of you may have seen it and are loath to admit that you did see it. I have seen it, and I'm not loath to admit that I've seen it, although I don't watch it much anymore. But what happened was, is they said, okay, let's see which one of the fighting disciplines is really the toughest discipline. And they invited all the karate guys and all the judo and the jiu-jitsu and the savate and boxers and wrestlers and dogs and cats and geese and everybody else. And they said, okay, let's get it on. Let's fight and see. And the amazing, and again, you know, and I curse every Oriental demon, you know I still am involved in that stuff and use it as an evangelistic tool and love it. It's part of who God's made me. And all the stand-up, punching, kicking karate guys had their minds blown when the wrestlers and the jiu-jitsu guys showed them that all their kicking and punching is useless if you're on the ground. Okay? Now, I'm using this analogy because there's a reason to do this. Now, from a fighting point of view, first of all, the really great fighters are never going to fight in a tournament like that because their ethic is totally different. So you get the wannabes on one level. But secondly, both the ability to defend yourself standing up and the ability to defend yourself lying down are two totally necessary pieces of one whole of self-defense. Now, the reason I use that analogy is the Greek-Hebrew model both have value depending upon the situation and what it is that you're trying to do. So please don't hear the Greek-Hebrew thing as the Greek thing is bad and the Hebrew thing is good. Because if you go that way, you would virtually end up eliminating preaching, because preaching is primarily a Greek mode of instruction. And the New Testament is filled with the mandate to preach. So the issue becomes, what is appropriate when, and when do we exposit the Word of God, and when do we disciple people in what they have heard? And that is what we're reaching for in that issue. Now, I use that as a bridge to get into what I want to talk about here for a moment, and that is John 14:6. When we began to look at, okay, how do we lay this thing out so that it does not become a set of academic information, the Lord reminded us and took us to John 14:6, which we've been working on off and on for years. And Jesus makes a startling sequence, if I can use that word, a startling sequence in the way that he presents truth. And here's what he says. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now the issue is, for me and for us, that from a Greek mindset, we want to change the order and make "I am the truth, the way, and the life." And that has contributed far more than I am able to express what I see. That has contributed to a church that has focused more on confessions of doctrinal orthodoxy than focused on lives that emanated and magnified the truth that they had. Now, I'm going to say something that you could stumble on, and please don't. If you think the Greek-Hebrew distinctive is a challenging distinctive to hold, you ought to try holding the Western-Eastern concepts of teaching. Because the Western-Eastern separation, although it embodies some of the same issues of the Hebrew-Greek, is even in some ways a greater contrast, because the East is primarily concerned with lifestyle first and conceptual truth as an outgrowth of lifestyle. And in a Western mindset, it's very, very difficult for us to even understand what I just said. Because the way you disciple in the East is, watch me, and I will not tell you the theory behind what I'm doing until you've watched me long enough to know what the right questions are for me to answer. Now, we would never do that in the West. In the West, we begin with a lecture mode. I am going to tell you what the truth is, which does not give you the opportunity or force upon you the necessity of learning how to learn. Jesus repeatedly said, the problem with you guys is you have eyes but you can't see, and you have ears but nobody's taught you how to hear. So for me to give you the answer and before you've created the question is the least effective form of teaching I can possibly engage in. He preached to the masses, but he discipled the individuals. And you see in his mode of teaching, which in this sense was much more Eastern than Western, if we're going to talk about cultural archetypes or whatever, is the way that he taught was, what did you see and what did you hear? Because in the East, it's the level of the question that comes to you that tells you the answer that is appropriate to the student. I wonder if you can hear that. In other words, the safety release, you don't pull the trigger on the truth that you're holding until the right question pulls the trigger. And once you see that in the way that you raise your children and the way that you relate to people, it becomes a whole different thing in terms of knowing what to say to who when, because the student will tell you when they're ready for truth by virtue of the questions that they are then able to frame. And Jesus said, I have many, many things to say to you, but you're not asking the right questions yet, which tell me that I have the release from the Father to share with you what I want to say. Now, we understand that this course, however God is going to use it, we understand that it is going to be used by people who are being prepared for ministry, primarily in the local church. terms of an ecclesiastic call. That's what this is all about. But we also understand that the people who are going to get this information is that they don't even know what the questions are. And that is where the senior pastors and the leaders in the local church are going to make this fail or succeed based on what they do with their disciples who are going through this material. Because simply to go through the material in a Western mindset with right answers and grading papers and, yeah, I understand the ideas, without wrestling internally with the material until you get some good questions that elicit the deeper stuff that is in the material is going to be the limitation of what happens in this course. And we believe that the Scripture, that Jesus was very careful in saying that I need you to study my way before you attempt to understand my truth, because if you try and understand my truth before you've understood my way, you won't be able to get it because you can't get there from here. It's like the old story of the guy that goes to the farmer and says, you know, I need to go such and such a place. And the farmer says, well, you know, you go down here and then you take a ride at the mailbox and go down a couple other miles and then you go here and... Now, let me start again. You're going to have to go, you know, this, you know, the story. And then after about three different sets of directions, he says, you know what? You can't get there from here. Okay? That is what the Holy Spirit is saying to us in John 14:6, which the Western church still hasn't got, is if you go after conceptual truth before you've studied God's ways, you can't get there from here. Because truth is only illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter what your IQ is, and it doesn't matter how smart and how quick you are. If the way we hold truth is held by IQ and conceptual ability, we're still not holding God's truth. Because God's truth is revealed based on the maturity of our spirit. And our spirit is matured by studying God's ways, what the Bible calls the way of the Lord, which is in there over 1,000 times, that phrase. Teach me thy ways, God, that I might glorify thee. So whatever limitation we have in this, I want to issue a corporate disclaimer, if I might, right here in the beginning of all this, that whatever truth we are looking at that is conceptual and biblical and systematic, if I can use that word, whatever systematic theology emerges out of what it is we're trying to do, and we do know that God is systematic, that conceptualization has only as much value as the substance of God's lifestyle in our lives. And I'm trusting that the Holy Spirit will make up for the deficiencies of my communication. Now, what I want to do in this two-part survey of the kingdom of God, and I wondered, Lord, how can I possibly do this? I went up to my study, and I literally have notebooks, numbers of them, yay thick, with stuff I've taught in the kingdom over the years. I said, this is absurd. And I gave myself the assignment. I said, you know, you're really bright to do this to yourself. How in the world are you going to talk about the kingdom of God in 100 minutes or whatever this is going to be? So what I felt led to do was actually talk about 12 basic foundation points that we could use as a perimeter for the kingdom. And of course, square one is this kingdom is overseen by a king. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, and the word kingdom presupposes a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. Daniel sees this kingdom, and you all know Daniel, preach on Daniel. Daniel sees this kingdoms probably in a way that few in the Old Testament did. He saw the kingdoms literally in a geopolitical sense. He didn't just see the kingdom as a spiritual entity. he saw the actual physical manifestations of kingdoms. Now, this is what makes the kingdom of God so tough for us in this human condition that we're in. Is the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not in its essence a material phenomena. It is a spiritual reality that manifests itself in the material world. In other words, the more we see spiritual reality, the more we have the capacity to put spiritual reality into the material world. Now, my dear friend and brother, covenant brother, Josue Lopez, is in this room. About 1980, I was up on the roof of the home that they have established. They have a home for children, amongst many other things. And I'm down with Josue preaching the kingdom of God. Dick and a bunch of us have been down there for years. And I'm up on the roof by myself praying. And I'm looking down on El Paso and Ciudad Juarez, and they have exactly the same climate. They have exactly the same resources. They have almost exactly the same population. All the natural attributes are exactly the same. But the difference between Mexico and El Paso is night and day. The question is, what is the difference? If you think it's Anglo-Saxon superiority, you're not only thinking like a racist, even though you might not consider yourself that, you're missing the point. You know, I went down the different options as, okay, how do I explain the difference? And it became crystal clear for me, and this is what the Holy Spirit said, the kingdom of God manifests itself in the material world. It wasn't the Rio Grande, it wasn't the river that separated those life experiences, it was the nature of the gospel that had been preached into two different people groups. Now, I have bones with the Reformed teachers, because if we worship the Reformation and think the Reformed teachers saw everything there is to see, we are in major deception, in my opinion. Okay? The Reformation is not the sunum bonum. It is not the end all of the kingdom of God. And if you were to talk to Luther or Calvin right now, having seen what they see, they'd be the first one to tell you, we didn't see it all, and we wish we'd seen and know what we now know. Can you hear that? Having said that, the truth that the Reformation saw that the Catholics didn't see is what made the difference between those two sides of the river. What the Reformation did see of the kingdom created El Paso. What the Catholic Church didn't see is what created Juarez. You know, that was literally a mountaintop experience in the sense that it became so evident to me. If we put it in intellectual terms, ideas have consequences. Spiritual concepts manifest things in the material world. Now, we have to understand that the kingdom of God begins with a spiritual vision of what God's ways and what God wants to produce through His ways and His truth. And the clearer we get on seeing God's ways, God's laws, God's truths, then we get into what has always been the issue, which is incarnation. How do we take spiritual laws and truths and bring them into the material world? Now, this is so basic and so simple, but friends, this is still the major stumbling block of reality in the body of Christ in terms of the kingdom. Because, and I know you've had teaching already on dualism, the dualistic gospel maintains that spirit cannot invade fallen matter. Hence, the majority of the evangelical church is not looking for a kingdom on earth to manifest itself in material ways. It is believing that the kingdom is only going to be manifested in the material world in some strange way that it really has no explanation for in the future. As a matter of fact, we're so deceived, our glasses are so foggy because of the warfare of this dualism, that we sing songs like, "This earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through," when in fact our real song should be, "Heaven is not my home, I'm just a passing through." Because the Bible teaches that our eternal home is back on a physical, recreated material earth. And that is where the kingdom is going to be totally, completely manifested in eternity in the material world. Now, what we are doing when we talk about the kingdom, and especially if we talk about kingdom now, and by the way, that is one of the dumber statements I've ever heard, because the kingdom only exists in the now, because the now is eternity. There is no other place for the kingdom to be but now. Now, I know it's always been in the past, and it's always been in the future, which is another way of saying the kingdom is an eternal, eternity-bound concept. Now, this dualism keeps us out of eternity. I want to say this, that when you and I got born again, we were given a key. We were given the keys to the kingdom, which permit us to some degree to transport the portal of space-time reality into eternity with these keys. You know, how many of you know you can't go where you don't know to go? As long as we don't believe or understand that the kingdom has been given to us in a measure now, and that we can begin to pull eternity into a space-time world, we'll never do it. And we'll go on postponing the coming of the kingdom to earth and the will of God being done on earth until we finally get the faith to see, you know what? We don't know how much of His will is going to come to the earth, but it certainly can come and is coming in spite of our unbelief and ignorance. Now, I come back to the King. None of this can happen apart from a personal relationship with the King and a hunger to know the King and a hunger to know the one that rules this kingdom. So if you want to see the kingdom, you must see the King. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then it gets funny in its verbiage, and His righteousness, which is a non sequitur grammatically, really. But in the spirit, it equates the King and the kingdom as totally synonymous. You can't know the kingdom until you know the King. And the deeper you know the King, and the more intimate your relationship is with the King, the more the King reveals His dumb. His dominion, His domain. Now, the King's heart is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's the King's heart. So if we only study the kingdom without studying the heart of the King, we're going to end up in a lot of confusion. May I be so bold as to say, and I owe a tremendous debt to numbers of people who have helped to shape my thinking and my understanding in this, but let me give a very friendly critique of the Reconstructionists who have added a great deal to me. So I want to say that, and I'm not trying to be nice or give anybody strokes, but the Reconstructionists have added a great deal to me in my thinking. But I think the thing that has made people not receive the Reconstructionist thinking mode perhaps as they ought is it seemingly has too much focus on the kingdom and not enough on the King. And when we deal with the kingdom, we need to make sure that we do not fall prey to any kind of a trap as wonderful as the manifestation of eternity is in the space-time world. We have to remember that the supreme issue is the King and not get that lost in the midst of our quest. Which leads me to the second part of what I want to talk about briefly is the dominion of this kingdom. The dom, the D-O-M, the dom of the kingdom comes from a Latin derivative, which is like dominos or dominion. The king's dominion. When you say the kingdom of God, what you're really etymologically or spiritually saying is, I am studying the king's dominion. I'm studying the reign of the king and the space over which the king reigns and the laws which govern the dominion that this king has. Now, we're walking down a road that others have tried. If what we're reaching for were easy to get, it would have been gotten a long time ago, folks. And the quest for the kingdom is littered with the bones of people who stepped off into minefields and didn't even see them. Like all truth is littered with bones of people who started the journey and missed some important thing and became a casualty. I'm not talking about losing their salvation. I'm talking about how easy it is because this kingdom is guarded as paradise lost and John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress so graphically describes, this kingdom is guarded by major obstacles. And in our quest, and this is where the liberal church of the 20s, see, why did the liberal church, you know, I'm not going to give this any depth, but why was there a division in Protestant Christianity in the 20s between the fundamentalists and the so-called liberals? The liberals saw critical issues of the kingdom of God vis-a-vis social justice. But in their quest for social justice, in their quest for a manifestation of God's justice in the earth, they lost sight of the king. And we have a very, very clear example of the consequences in history of earlier brothers and sisters who loved God, saw a dimension of the kingdom, but somehow got out of balance relative to the king. That needs to be a warning to us in our quest. The king must have a territory, and then territory of the king is his creation. This kingdom is not only eternal, and this I don't know, space cadets, where this goes, but his kingdom is not only eternal, it's ever expanding. Which were I a physicist, I would understand more of the implications of that. But Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his peace and government, there's no end. I don't know what Paul saw that was unlawful to talk about, but I'll pretty well guarantee it was in this realm. And whatever this ever-expanding government and ever-expanding kingdom means, I think it's somewhere in this realm. This kingdom is both physical and spiritual. And I've listed here Luke 17 and John 3:3, John 5, John 3:5, Romans 14:17, as spiritual pieces, and I didn't list many, just one. It was so like kind of end of statement. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. After you've said that the creation belongs to the king, what do you say? This kingdom is experiencing a rebellion. Hardly news. Christ conquered at Calvary the rebellion in the Spirit, and He is waiting for the church to follow suit. He's waiting for the church to follow suit, Psalm 110. Now, I do not understand, however much I do or don't understand about eschatology, I do not understand in Psalm 110 when it says, you know, stay on your throne until your enemies have become a footstool. What does it mean, your enemies have become a footstool? How thorough is that? Now, you got people on one extreme who actually believe, and we roughly and probably illegally call this teaching manifest sons doctrine, who teach and believe that there will be a whole host of believers on the planet who overcome physical death, because death is the last enemy, that they will come to the point of spiritual reality and faith that physical death will no longer take place for this remnant. That's one cutting edge. You got another edge on the conservative side that is basically saying This is all spiritual. It all took place at Calvary, and it doesn't have anything to do with the saints overcoming evil in any major way on the planet. And those are the two extremes relative to this teaching. Now, here's where the issue of why did we come into the swamp becomes very, very important vis-a-vis the kingdom. If I don't know that God the Father is after producing mature sons and daughters, there's no way I can interpret the scripture that is going to align itself with that, because until you know God's purposes, you can't interpret the scripture correctly. Now, most of what I hear in the evangelical world, and I know it's not true of all evangelicals, and I have an evangelical connection in the broadest sense, is I hear most evangelical teaching on the kingdom focusing on a picture that has us living in some eternal paradise where we basically are going to be enjoying each other forever. And that all the dimensions of God that we see manifested in His created order are basically His dimensions, but not dimensions that He wants to share with us, as in creation, art, music, work. I mean, can you imagine an eternal state of being where there was nothing to accomplish? That would be hell. That would be hell. And yet the gospel that we appear to preach is a gospel that gives a picture of this kind of frozen state of eternal childhood. Now, the kingdom, the dominion of this kingdom is an ever-expanding dominion, and our Father has chosen to expand this dominion through His children, which is why you and I go through trials, why we go through hassles. All of those things are related to the lessons that God is burning into us so that as He gives us more and more tools to create and grow and govern and manage just like Him, we become more and more trustworthy with those things, and we will not misuse them for our own purposes. Now, to not understand that is to miss the essence of the kingdom right at the front door. Because the essence of the kingdom is the King sharing His heart and His lifestyle with His kids. That is why He saved you and I, so as to be able to share His heart and His lifestyle. Now, if Jesus, or since Jesus, had to deal with enemies and had to overcome those enemies, you and I are going to have the same lifestyle if we want the same tools to deal with. Which is another way of saying, we have this crazy idea, this unbiblical idea, that the more the kingdom comes on earth, at least in this dispensation, the more we will see peace, when I think it would be more accurate to say the more the kingdom comes in this dimension, the more we will see conflict. Yes. Yes. Now, what do we do when the fundamental ethic of the church is, when you come to Jesus, He removes the conflict? Of all the, what I would go so far as to call demonic teaching, of all the demonic teaching that has invaded the church, that's probably the most powerful, that Jesus brings peace when He said, I did not come to give you, My peace I give you, but not the peace of the world. I'm bringing you another peace, and My peace is found in you knowing that I'm sovereign, that whatever I bring into your life is designed to make you grow because I love you. Square one is I love you. Square two is I don't want to hurt you. Square three is I need to give you as a father what I know is going to make you grow up because I want to share My creation with you, but I can't share it with you until certain things are changed in you. And the most effective way to change some of these things is to burn them out of you. Amen. Now, I personally believe that the reason so much of the church has futurized the kingdom is because it intuitively knows, if not self-consciously knows, it intuitively knows that when you start preaching the kingdom and seeking the kingdom first, you are opening yourself up to a whole new level of conflict and growth, which is going to interrupt your personal peace. And I believe that is why most Christians that resist the kind of thing we're teaching is because they do not want to pay the price or admit to the reality that whom the Lord loves, He scourges. And we would rather live as unfathered children in peace than to let our Father discipline us so that He can share with us. The third thing I want to say is this: the creative source of this kingdom. The kingdom was created by Him, for Him, and through Him. Now, one of the things that the gospel of the kingdom of God does is it reveals the difference between man-centered theology, which focuses on man's rights, man's privileges, and man's blessings, as contrasted with Christ-centered theology, that focuses on Christ's life, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's obedience, and Christ's destiny. I know, and I love the song, and I've sung it, and I encourage it. You know, I have a destiny, da-da-da-da-da. It's a great song. But I'm waiting for somebody to write the song, Christ Has a Destiny, and to get us as excited or more excited about Christ's destiny than our destiny. See, my big stumbling block, other than my stupidity and my sin, when I was in the world, my big stumbling block was when people witnessed to me, I was sophisticated enough on a consciousness level to understand the issue was not changing me by doing something for me. The issue of changing me was to swallow me up in something bigger than me. If self-centeredness is the essence of sin, and it is, I believe what we have in a lot of the church today is baptized self-centeredness in the name of Jesus.
Yes, sir. Amen.
And I strongly object to any preaching that focuses on man as the center of God's heart, whereas the center of God's heart is Jesus Christ. And our Father wants us to focus on the exaltation of Jesus in His kingdom more than He wants us to focus on our own exaltation.
Amen.
And until we come to the point where we're truly Christ-centered in our teaching and our thinking, we can't be kingdom-centered. Because to be kingdom-centered is to be Christ-centered. Now, man has been given a measure of God's creative power, because we're created in His image and likeness, even in our fallenness. In our fallenness, we create children. We create ideas. We create structures. We create organizations. Fallen men have been given this incredible privilege of creating because it's so much a part of who God is. God reveals Himself first as a creator. Is anybody here besides me glad God didn't start with the Ten Commandments? Whew. I mean, I'd follow Him, but it'd be a different journey. It begins with, in the beginning, God, what? Created. The first statement about God is that He's a creator. Could that be a clue, perish the thought, could that be a clue as to what Father wants us all to become?
Yes. Oh,
if we are created in His image and His likeness, and if you know any, then I'm not a theologian in this realm, but I understand a little of the rules here, what's called the law of first appearance. If the first attribute that is described about God is that He's a creator, that means something. That has significance. Because it's the law of first appearance. Now, here's the bummer of it. As much as He's committed to you and I being creative, He's equally committed to you and I doing nothing out of our own initiative. It's like He's saying, I want you to create, but until I can get you to copy, I'm not going to let you. Now, when we get into discipleship and reproduction, when you're discipling somebody, the first thing you've got to get them to do is cease and desist from being creative. I'm not interested. I tell my karate students, I'm not interested in your creativity. I want you to do it exactly the way I do it. And when you do it exactly the way that I do it, then we can begin to let you have some freedom based on your own differences and your creativity. But creativity is a privilege. In the kingdom, it's a privilege. It's not a right. Now, you want to sort out who your disciples are real quick? You put that word out, and you will run into whatever is there to be run into. What do you mean? You want me to do certain things? Now, you got to be explicit. You know, here's some things. Do as God leads you. But relative to this, this is exactly what I want you to do, and I'm not interested in your creativity. And whatever is in them that is contrary to that is going to disqualify them or qualify them to go on. Now, by the way, if you buy into the Hebrew model, you just bought into what I said, because that's the way the Hebrew model of discipleship works. Master this before you get creative. Number four, the purpose of the kingdom, very simple. Purpose of the kingdom is to glorify God the Father. Now, you remember when I started in on the Trinity, I said, were there no Trinity, we would have no model as to what it is we're supposed to be in terms of community. Because community talks to our corporate life and our corporate experience. And the purpose of community is edification. The purpose of community is edification. It is to edify one another by magnifying each other's gifts and calling. And if everybody is serving everybody, the whole thing goes into some kind of divine condition of reality that we have only yet to see. We don't know what that looks like, and you can only vaguely imagine what would it be like to live in a community where everybody's centering point was to magnify the gifts that God had given them so as to glorify the giver. Christ's goal is to glorify the Father. I remember the first time in John 17 I saw that, and I kind of snuck up on it, as in, Lord, do I have the courage to pray this prayer? Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. If you ever want to pray a prayer that will stretch you as to whether or not you're ready to pray something, go after that verse. Now, when this kingdom of Christ on earth is finished, Paul tells us in the Holy Ghost he's going to turn the whole thing back over to God the Father, because God the Father assigned him to come and get a bride. I will not, I dare not, because I don't know where this goes. And I have no secret hidden doctrine, in case you wonder. A husband and a wife do what? Duh. Okay, you know exactly what I'm after. A husband and a wife procreate. What is it that God the Father wants procreated through the Son and the Bride? Because His wife is called to be a comparable ruler. So the Father, in the Council of the Godhead, commissioned the Son, divest yourself of all your stuff, get into the created order, get me a bride, clean her up, and you give that job to the Holy Ghost. Clean this bride up and present this bride back to me as your mate so that I can be all in all through you in an ever-expanding way. That's a little bit more interesting than golden slippers. Now, this kingdom is designed to magnify God's nature as in a magnifying glass. What does a magnifying glass do? As you put a magnifying glass on something, it's the light of the sun focused through the magnifier that makes something else clean or burn. Our lives are the magnifying glass. The sun is the source of the life. Whatever it is that He is magnifying of Himself through us is however much He can shine him through the glass to create the work of the sun in a particular spot. And we are called when we say, "Oh, magnify the Lord." I don't know who called the magnifying glass a magnifying glass, but whoever that was pretty smart. Because what they did is, they, you know, you wonder, where does a word come from? Somebody conceptually who made that word understood that it is the light of the sun going through a prism, and the more perfect the prism, the more powerful the magnification, to create an effect through the magnifier. And that's exactly what we are called to do, is magnify the Lord. The heart of Christ for the Father and for Himself is that God be magnified through our lives. John 17, and again, you got Bible verses in here. This kingdom is designed for man and nature to fully reflect that magnification. How many of you besides me believe that when you wake up and hear the birds chirping, there is a measure of the magnification of God in those birds? Nature is magnifying the Lord if we can but see it and hear it. The root concept of heaven, the Greek word here, and I don't know how to pronounce this, Oronos or Oranos. Who knows Greek? How is that pronounced? Uranos. Interesting, I was teaching in Australia and started talking about what a Greek word meant, and there was a native Greek speaker, born Greek, tongue-talking, spirit-filled, born Greek there, and he said, if you have any idea how funny it is to us native Greek speakers how Christians try and exegete our language. It is not what a lot of times, you know, you guys are stretching way out for meanings that we never knew were in our words. Okay. But if you look up in Strong's Concordance, Greek Dictionary, 3733, 3735, 3772, you extrapolate what you get out of that word. But what I get out of the Greek word is that it literally means the place of rising up and full release. The word is used to describe the flight of a bird. When we're talking about going to the third heaven, which is what this word refers to, the analogy of the etymology of the word is the rising up of a bird as it flies. That's what heaven means, the rising up of a bird in flight. That's where we're going. That's what God wants to do with us. Now, sin makes it totally negative to share risk, or share power rather, let alone full release. The problem with sin is that sin gets in the way of our release, because we can't be trusted when we fly. Because there's corruption in our nature, our flight will only lead to destruction, both for ourselves and those who are following us. So then the question becomes sanctification. How do we get cleansed enough so that we can fly? Now, I'll close with this idea, back into the local church context. One of the biggest problems that I've had, and I know I'm not the only one, is knowing when to release somebody into a sphere of responsibility or ministry. Because the interesting thing that I have learned, this goes in a category of this I have learned, you do not know somebody until you know them in their day of perceived power. If you think you know somebody when they are in a condition of powerlessness, isn't it interesting when you give them power how you say, "Well, well, 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 I never saw that." We don't know who somebody is, nor do we know who we are, until we see how we handle power. Power is what reveals who people are. So that makes the release of power and the release of ministry very, very important. Is there anybody in here besides me, and I know there is, who has learned that to lay hands on somebody or give something that God gave you You break it off. You give it to them. They screw it up. You try and get it back. Good luck. Because what you invest in somebody is irretrievable, which is why the Bible says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. It is in the order of spiritual reality that when you give knowledge or power, and knowledge is power, when you give knowledge or power to somebody, you can't get it back. And whatever you gave them, in many cases, can and will be used against you. And there's nothing you can do about it except say, "Oh God, give me wisdom and understanding to know when and how much to give somebody, because I want to see them when they're powerful, not when they're weak. Show me what they look like when they think they're in a day of power before I invest something in them in critical ways." Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.